And now it's time for Highlights from Christian History with Michael Goins. It has been said that a people that forgets its history loses its identity. And without a doubt, contemporary confusion about what it means to be a Christian, and even a Baptist, may be directly traced to the idea that the past is irrelevant to the modern world. In such a climate, intent on deconstructing history, we are more convinced than ever that an understanding of our rich history is of paramount importance. So we're glad that you've joined us for this edition of Highlights from Christian History. Here's Brother Goins with today's segment.
Our study today on Highlights from Christian History brings us to the period AD 1500 to 1700 and the topic, the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther's growing disillusionment with Catholicism soon came to a head. On October 31st, 1517, he posted his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. These 95 points of protest boldly exposed the abuse of indulgences, that is, the practice of granting clemency or forgiveness for the sins of the deceased in exchange for money. A sampling of the 95 Theses is as follows. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, "Repent ye," he means that the entire life of the faithful should be a repentance. This statement cannot be understood of the sacrament of penance, that is, of confession and satisfaction, which is administered by the priesthood. They preach human folly who pretend that as soon as money in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Christians should be taught that whoever sees a person in need and, instead of helping him, uses his money for an indulgence, obtains not an indulgence of the Pope, but the displeasure of God. Christians should be taught that the Pope ought and should give his own substance to the poor, from whom certain preachers of indulgences extract money, even if he had to sell St. Peter's Cathedral to do it. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love? For after all, he does release countless souls for the sake of sordid money contributed for the building of a cathedral. Within 2 weeks, booksellers utilizing the newly invented printing press duplicated Luther's 95 theses and distributed them, without his permission, across Germany. Within a month, copies had spread throughout Europe. Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, replied with his own 106 theses, in which he stated, "Christians should be taught that the Pope, by authority of his jurisdiction, is superior to the entire Catholic Church and its councils, and that they should humbly obey his statutes." Pope Leo X himself soon resolved to quench a monk, Martin Luther by name, and thus smother the fire before it should become a conflagration. Luther's opponents refused to debate the theological implications of indulgences. The issue with them was not whether people could draw on the treasury of Christ's merits, deposited with the church, to alter their standing with God. Instead, they redefined the question in terms of whether or not the church could prescribe doctrine and insist on obedience. The tension continued to escalate over the subsequent 2 years as Luther declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures is to be believed above both Pope and councils without it. In October 1520, the Pope issued a papal bull titled Exsurge Domine, denouncing Luther as a heretic and threatening to excommunicate him if he refused to recant within 60 days. The bull began with the words, referring to Psalm 80, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, for a wild boar is loose in thy vineyard." Luther responded by calling the document the execrable bull of the Antichrist, and publicly burning it and the entire canon law at the conclusion of the 60-day grace period. In the months that followed, Luther published 3 seminal treatises in which he spelled out the practical consequences of his theology, an address to the Christian nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and on the freedom of a Christian. In the first, he argued for the concept that came to be known as the priesthood of all believers. In the second, he challenged the Roman Catholic idea of seven sacraments and argued for only three: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and penance. In the third, he urged that Christians were free from the law, in particular the man-made laws of the established church, while duty-bound to love their neighbors. Pope Leo's desire to snuff out the flame before it grew into a conflagration would never be realized. The only way to rein in this wild boar now was to issue an imperial edict against him and summon him to appear before Emperor Charles V. The imperial diet would take place in April 1521. On April 17, 1521, all the forces of church and state converged at the city of Worms against Luther. Emperor Charles V himself presided over the imperial diet, flanked by 206 persons of rank, including dukes, archbishops, and papal nuncios. The proceedings of the first day ended almost as soon as they began. Luther was asked two questions. Number one, are you the author of the writings displayed on the table? And number two, are you willing to recant the teachings contained in the books which the church disapproves? After examining the pile of books, Luther admitted to being the author. But concerning the second question, Luther requested a time for reflection, that he might not act precipitously. The request was granted and the meeting adjourned until the next day. That night, Luther prayed, O God, my God, be with me and protect me against my enemies of this world. Thou must do it, thou alone, for in me is no strength. It is thy cause, O God, not mine. On thee I rely, not on man, for that would be in vain. O God, dost thou not hear? Do not hide thy face from me. Thou hast called me to this task. I feel it. Be thou my stay. I ask it in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, my protector, my shield, and my defense. The next day, Luther was again queried of his willingness to recant. He replied, Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture, or by evident reason, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I take my stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Bedlam erupted in the diet. Finally, the emperor rose from his seat and left the proceedings, stating that he could not see how a single monk could be right and the testimony of 1,000 years of Christendom be wrong. A few days later, Luther left Worms for his home in Wittenberg. Little did he know, however, that the empire had declared him an outlaw, threatening anyone who gave him food or lodging with high treason. As his carriage entered a thick glen, a company of horsemen surrounded Luther's party and kidnapped him. He was stolen away to a remote castle in Wartburg, where he was dressed as a knight and addressed as Squire George. His room had a retractable stairway to ensure his anonymity. All of this had been arranged for his protection by his close friend and ally, Frederick the Wise. For 10 months, Luther was hidden away in Wartburg Castle. He was miserable and did not like living in exile. He improved the opportunity, however, by translating the New Testament into German. Later, he would translate the Old Testament as well. Martin Luther's New German Bible, translated from the Textus Receptus, that is, the same family of manuscripts later used for the Authorized Version of 1611, attained instant popularity and set the stage for future translations. William Tyndale would draw heavily from Luther's work in his own translation of the English Bible. Luther also wrote other treatises while exiled at Wartburg. Perhaps the legend that he once threw an inkwell at the devil in his study at Wartburg Castle is really a metaphorical reference to the way he so effectively used the medium of print as his pulpit during this period in his life. In 1522, Luther escaped from the castle without Frederick's permission. He returned to Wittenberg and began preaching in his own pulpit. He continued his labors for another 20 years or so, and the Reformation movement proceeded apace. Perhaps his most poignant literary production of his post-Wartburg years was a book written to counter the teaching of Erasmus. It was entitled The Bondage of the Will. Erasmus held, with the Roman Catholic Church, that man's will was not totally depraved by the fall, but was able to contribute something to salvation. Luther insisted that the will of man was bound, not free, and that it could not act beyond the limits of its nature. He also wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which became the battle hymn of the Protestant Reformation. Reformation in Switzerland, France, and Scotland. Luther was not the only theologian protesting Catholicism, and Germany was not the only venue of change. The Reformation was simultaneously erupting in other parts of Europe. Zwingli. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli became increasingly convinced of the inconsistency between Holy Scripture and many of the key emphases of Catholicism. In 1519, he was appointed preacher in the city of Zurich. He accepted on condition that he would be permitted to preach the pure gospel of Christ. Great crowds attended his ministry. His followers formed a new religious organization and called it the Reformed Church. It was not long, however, before those committed to Catholicism attempted to suppress Zwingli's influence. They persecuted the Swiss brethren who lived in Catholic cantons. Soon, an army of 8,000 Catholics invaded Zurich. Zwingli himself joined the small counterforce of 2,700 as a chaplain. The two sides met in a battle at Capel in 1531. About 500 Protestants were slain, including Zwingli. Resorting to the sword to defend themselves against persecution was obviously an unbiblical decision. How different was the reaction of the Anabaptists in Germany, who, according to Sylvester Hassel in History of the Church of God, though grievously persecuted by thousands, robbed, imprisoned, tortured, driven with their wives and children from their homes to woods and deserts, yet declared that they would rather die than raise a hand, much less a weapon, against their enemies. Nevertheless, so confused were even many of the reformers by Catholicism's marriage of church and state that they erred in this matter of attempting to advance the kingdom of God by carnal weapons. Though the Reformation in Switzerland was checked by the Battle of Capel, it was not completely halted. Zwingli's successors drafted a creed called the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith, a confession that is still referenced by Reformed churches today. Calvin. At about the same time that Zwingli was active in Switzerland, a French theologian named John Calvin was gaining influence in Paris. In 1535, he moved to Basel, Switzerland, where he found refuge and began writing his attempt at a systematic theology entitled Institutes of the Christian Religion. A fellow Frenchman named William Farrell urged Calvin to relocate to Geneva. Farrell and Calvin attempted to remake Geneva into a truly theocratic community. Almost the whole city would come together to hear the Word of God. The education of young people was carefully organized, and family worship was prescribed by ordinance for every citizen. Geneva became a haven of refuge to Protestants whose lives were endangered, and the epicenter of the Reformation. But not everyone found refuge in Geneva. The burning of Michael Servetus for heresy on Calvin's watch is a dark blot on the reformer's reputation and shows that he was not totally free from the errors of his times. He never escaped the notion that the church and state should mingle. Calvin is credited with the inception of Presbyterianism. After his death, many of his doctrines were codified at the Synod of Dort and are recognized today by the TULIP acronym. Other reformers could be cited, such as John Knox in Scotland and Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer in England. all had ties to Catholicism, but protested the excesses that had come to characterize Rome. The reputable Baptist historian William Lumpkin remarks that the Anabaptists had much in common with the Reformers and at first identified with their movements. Yet they eventually distanced themselves from Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin as they discovered remnants of unbiblical notions among the Reformers. One of the primary points of contention was Anabaptist ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. The Reformers vehemently disagreed with the Anabaptist insistence that the church is composed only of deliberate followers of Christ, that admission to it is by confession and baptism, that it is autonomous, and that it keeps itself pure by discipline. Of these Anabaptists, we will speak next time. But before we proceed to discuss the particular history of the Baptists, it is important to notice in greater detail the premier theological controversy of the Reformation. This dispute between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius concerning the doctrine of salvation was comparable to the earlier debates between Augustine and Pelagius and Luther and Erasmus. It would have such lasting consequences that the names of the two men would become a kind of shorthand label for the opposing parties for centuries to come. Calvin's emphasis on predestination was gaining wide acceptance within Protestant circles. In the late 1500s, Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian at Leiden University, began to challenge Calvin's views. He taught that while God had made salvation possible through Christ, he had left it to the sinner to decide whether or not he would accept it. Arminius died in 1609. The following year, his followers published articles of remonstrance against Calvin's teaching. They drafted 5 articles to summarize their beliefs about salvation. Number 1, on their own, humans can do nothing good. Number 2, before the foundation of the world, God chose to save everyone who would freely choose to trust Christ. Number 3, Jesus died for everyone, but his death only redeems believers. Number 4, people can choose to reject God's attempts to save them. Number 5, Scripture is unclear on the question of whether Christians can forfeit their salvation. So the Arminians espoused partial human depravity, election on the basis of foreseen faith, a general atonement with a special application, resistible grace, and the possibility of a lapse from grace. Acceptance of these 5 points of Arminianism gained momentum over the next few years. In 1618, a group of Calvin's followers gathered at Dordrecht in the Netherlands to denounce the Arminians. The Synod of Dort drafted 5 points of their own in answer to the Arminians. Number 1, human beings are by nature spiritually dead. Romans 3:10-12, Ephesians 2:1. Number 2, God's choice of sinners to salvation is unconditional and antecedent to faith in Christ. John 6:44, Romans 9, verses 10-16. Number 3, Christ's death atoned only for those who believe in him, John 3:16. Number 4, when God regenerates a person, that person will neither resist nor reject God's grace, John 6:37 and 44. And number 5, every regenerate person will persevere in faith until the end, John 10:27-28, Romans 8:29-39. These 5 points were popularized by the TULIP acronym, where the T stood for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. It is important to note that both the Arminian and the Calvinist camp affirm that believing in Jesus Christ, that is to say, evangelical faith, accompanies eternal salvation. The Arminian says, if you are saved, you must hear and believe the gospel, and it's up to you whether you do. And the Calvinist says, if you are saved, you will hear and believe the gospel, for God has chosen you to faith. Understanding this debate in Christian history, however, helps us to make sense of subsequent developments both within evangelical Protestantism and among the Baptists. The theological influence of the Reformation inevitably spilled over into Baptist circles in the 17th century and beyond, especially in terms of this controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. The proliferation of creeds and confessions among 17th century Baptists was due in large part to the influence of this debate, and that will be our subject next time.
Thank you for joining us today for this brief snapshot from the past. Please join us again soon for another episode of Highlights from Christian History.